John 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, then you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is in the Father. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Well, do keep that open. We'll get to that a bit later on. There's also an outline in your service sheets, and at the end there is time for questions and comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, as a revelation of who you are. And we pray for the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written would help us to understand them and think through the implications for us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Here is a copy of the Quran. It's a version that was given to me by the Islam Bradford Centre. Now, in this session, I had initially intended that we would look at the Quran together. Now, I take it that most of us have never really read the Quran. You know, what does it say? How does it fit together? However, such a task has become much bigger than I anticipated, and not least because Muslims that I've listened to and read tend to only quote from one verse here, another verse over there, and it's just making it a lot slower to see how it all fits together. But it will be something that we can come back to in due course. And so today, rather than talk about the content of the Quran, we're going to take a step back and look at its author. Who wrote the Quran? Well, the Muslim claim is that the author is none other than Allah himself, and that this revelation from Allah came to the Prophet Muhammad, who then wrote it down. In other words, the Muslim relies on Muhammad being a prophet. Well, what reason do they have for thinking that Muhammad is a prophet? Well, at this point, I'm going to quote again from a talk that Wasim Nazir gave to Muslims at a mosque in Halifax. He was one of the guys that I've got to know during this last year. And the talk was called, rather interestingly, "How to Invite Christians to Islam." And it's at this point in the talk that he discusses with fellow Muslims why Christians have reason to believe that Muhammad is a prophet. Now, the verse from the Quran that he refers to is Surah 7, verse 157. Again, you can see the issue is just a verse. I know last week he quoted three verses and explained them, but this is just, you know, just how it works. Let me read that verse straight away. It's quite a long verse, and then I'll quote Wasim and his explanation of it. So this is taken from the Quran, Surah 7, verse 157. Those who follow the messenger, the unlettered prophet, whom they find written in what they have of the Torah and the Gospel, who enjoins upon them what is right and forbids them what is wrong, and makes lawful for them the good things and prohibits for them the evil and relieves them of their burden and the shackles which were upon them. So they who have believed in him, honoured him, supported him, and followed the light which was sent down with him, it is those who will be the successful. So on this verse, Wasim said the following. The Prophet Muhammad is a messenger for us according to the command of Allah in the Quran, chapter 7, verse 157. Allah says, those who follow the unlettered prophet, the Prophet Muhammad, they find him written in their own scriptures, in the Torah and the Gospel. By Allah, even today, 14 centuries later, when the book has already been changed quite a few times, a dozen times at least, it still contains the prophecies of the coming of the Prophet Muhammad. It is mentioned in the Bible in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John. John chapter 16, verse 7, and chapter 16, verses 12 to 14, where Jesus says, after me there will come another comforter. He will give you all the truth. So even Jesus is talking about a future coming prophet. So the prophet Muhammad is also mentioned in the Bible. Notice two things at this point. The first is that Jesus is a prophet. That is what Muslims affirm. This is implicit in the appeal that Allah makes to the gospel. Allah says Jesus is to be listened to precisely because he is a prophet. And it's not just Jesus who is regarded as a prophet. Adam was a prophet, Abraham was a prophet, Moses was a prophet. There's a whole group of prophets that the Quran recognizes. The second thing to note is that Jesus is a prophet who anticipates another prophet. That's what Surah 7, verse 157 is making explicit. The coming of Muhammad as a prophet is promised in the Gospel. Wasim gives examples of two places in John 16. At another time when we spoke, he mentioned two other places in John chapter 1 and chapter 14. In other words, the claim is that the Quran informs us that Muhammad is the final messenger in a long line of messengers that God sent before him, such as Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. The Quran acknowledges all these messengers sent by God. So what do you think? Well, at this point, recall that when we think about who Jesus is, we want to use a promise fulfillment approach. That is, when we come to think about who Jesus is, we are understanding Jesus as he who fulfills Old Testament scripture. Okay? Now, we can have a tendency to focus on how Jesus fulfills the kingship promises. And so it's easy to overlook the fact that Jesus fulfills other promises too. Jesus doesn't just fulfill the kingship promises. He also fulfills the promise of the prophet. Now we need to remember here the great promise of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." The promise is that God will raise up a prophet on a mosaic scale for his people. And a vital question is, therefore, is Jesus the mosaic prophet? Now, because of our unfamiliarity with the Old Testament, we risk confusing two questions. Is Jesus a prophet, or is Jesus the prophet? Now, if Jesus is a prophet, well, then the door is left open for other prophets to come that are subsequent to him. But if Jesus is the prophet, then it means that we should think of Jesus as the last prophet who will establish the eternal kingdom of God. Now, notice how important the difference is between a and the. Okay, I'm not saying there's no difference between them. I'm not saying they're the same things. A prophet, the prophet, you say tomato, I say potato. Nor am I saying that the difference between them is that the prophet should be listened to more than a prophet. Because if you're a prophet of God, whether you're the first or the last or one in the middle, you're still a prophet of God, and therefore you should be listened to regardless. No, the key difference is that a prophet leaves the door open for other prophets, whereas the prophet is the last prophet whose arrival signals the coming of the kingdom of God. So which is it? Is Jesus a prophet or the prophet? Well, in one sense, it will come as no surprise that the New Testament affirms that Jesus is the Mosaic prophet. So, for example, in John chapter 6, verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And later in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 26, Peter says the following: "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each one from your wicked ways." The New Testament understands the promise of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Jesus is not simply a prophet, but the prophet. It's at this point, let's have a look at John chapter 14, which I read earlier. You can find it there on page 763 of the Church Bibles. Now, this passage includes one of the most well-known parts of the Bible, as well as one of the most objectionable parts of the Bible. Because for Jesus to say in chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life is fairly arrogant. You know, it's not right to speak in those terms today, especially about yourself. You know, he should have said something like, some people know that I know something of the way to God. But that is not how he speaks. But not only is it arrogant, but he also makes it exclusive. Not only is he the way to the Father, he is also the only way to the Father. For he goes on to say that no one comes to the Father except through me. Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, none of these will bring you to the Father. There is no other way but me, says Jesus. Offensive, objectionable is how many people would view a text like John chapter 14, verse 6. Now, at this point, the standard response is to counter this objection of the exclusivity of Jesus in terms of his work. The argument goes something like this: Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty for our sin. Nobody else can do that. That is why Jesus is the only way to the Father. Now, while this is, of course, true, here Jesus focuses not on his work, but on his person to explain his exclusivity. It's as we bear in mind who he is that we will see why he is the only way to the Father. At this point, notice that Jesus doesn't say, I am the way to God. Jesus doesn't talk about bringing people to God. Jesus talks about bringing people to the Father. Well, why then is Jesus necessary to bring us to the Father? Well, it's because he is the Son. Jesus, as the eternal Son, reveals to us God as the eternal Father. So that if we don't know Jesus as the Son, or we deny that Jesus is the Son, then we will not know God as the Father. Now, note here, we're not understanding God as Father in terms of the Father of creation. That would not be God's eternal character, since creation is not eternal. Rather, Jesus is the way to God, the eternal Father, precisely because he is God, the eternal Son. Note further that the reason that Jesus is able to reveal the very person of God is because he is the Son. Jesus is not just the Son in the sense of a human Messiah or King, but someone divine who was the Son of God. Jesus' identity as divine Son is vital to his role as the prophet. For only the Son can reveal the Father. No Son, no Father. That is why there is no other way to the Father except the Son. And this, of course, makes perfect sense of chapter 14, verse 7, a verse that often seems to be forgotten about and detached from verse 6. For there Jesus says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. For every other religion that denies Jesus as the eternal Son will never know God as the eternal Father. You need the Son. Now, this is an argument that if you've been here any length of time at Trinity, you will have heard before. And it's known as an argument from co-relativity. It's just a word that just explains a very helpful concept. Now, relativity is the idea of relationship, and co-relativity adds the idea that the relationship is reciprocal or mutual. Let me give you an example to illustrate. Suppose I reveal to you that I am married. What would that tell you? Well, you might be thinking, well, he's kept that quiet. but apart from those obvious comments, one thing it does tell you is that there must be somebody that I am married to. You know, I can't be married and then not be a Mrs. Watts out there somewhere. In other words, if you are a husband, you have to have a wife. And if you are a wife, you have to have a husband. The relationship is co-relative. There's a dependency. You can't have one without the other. Do you see? And so it is with God. If you don't have God the Son, then you don't have God the Father. But if you do have God the Son, well, then you do have God the Father. In other words, one of the striking New Testament claims is that Jesus, as prophet, as the prophet, is able to reveal not just the will of God, which in a way can sound slightly external to God, but Jesus reveals the very person of God. Jesus, as God the Son, reveals to us God the Father. And in this way, Jesus' role as prophet is inextricably linked to him being God the Son. And it means that we know God as he truly is, and that what he truly is essentially person, Father, existing in eternal relationship with his Son and Spirit. Well, we began by asking whether or not Muhammad was a prophet. And it kind of led us to a prior discussion of whether or not Jesus is a prophet or the prophet. We've seen that Jesus is not simply a prophet, but the prophet. The New Testament understands the promise of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And we've also seen that it is because of who he is, the Son, that he is perfectly placed to be the final prophet. For in being the Son, he reveals the Father. Since Jesus is the prophet, the door has not been left open for other prophets to come that are subsequent to him. There are no more prophets. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son came to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, and not least the promise of the prophet. And we thank you that as the Son, he is able to reveal you as Father. And Father, we thank you for the confidence that gives us, that as final prophet, there are to be no more prophets. Thank you for the confidence that gives us in your revelation, your complete revelation of yourself. And we continue to pray for one another as we grow in confidence of what we do know. You will help us to be engaged with others who have yet to come to this understanding. We ask in Jesus' name. and for your great name. Amen. Okay, questions or comments? Now, actually, we do have a question that has been given to me earlier this morning, which I'm not going to answer today, but next week. A question from Kakra. I think she's working today. It's a question that concerns atonement in Islam and how it differs for atonement in Christianity. But I'm going to kick that into the long grass, but I think that's a phrase of, you know, actually I'm just going to forget about it. So no, I'm just going to hold that, and that will fit nicely with what we're going to be looking at next week. So, Dan. Okay, thank you. So for us as Christians, it kind of makes perfect sense that Jesus is the prophet, but how do we talk about that with Muslims? How do we help them to see that? What reasons do they have for Muhammad being the prophet? Okay. Thank you. So one thing, let me just say, let me start with this and see where we go. So you know, I said that if Jesus is a prophet, that leaves the door open for other prophets to come. But if he is the prophet, if he's a prophet, it leaves the door open for other prophets to come. Also, if you run with that, you have a bit of a problem, because you're going to have to do something with Jesus' exclusivity claims in terms of who he is as the final revelation of, you know, the climax of salvation history. So if you're going to say Jesus is a prophet, which allows Muhammad to be the prophet, one of the issues you're going to have is you're going to have to do something with Jesus' claims about himself, particularly about him being the, I'm the way to the Father, and no one comes to the Father except through me, that sort of thing. Now, and I think that begins to explain why a Muslim wants to affirm that although Jesus is a prophet, we no longer have a record of what Jesus the prophet said. This is still slightly a more like negative answer, but it helps you to understand why they're not going to run with what the gospel actually says, because it's kind of funny, because, I mean, in that little quote he said, even though it's been changed a dozen times, there's still enough for our purposes in saying that Jesus did speak about another prophet who was coming. But then, I guess, it works the other way, that if Jesus says something exclusive, you know, that he claims to be more than just a prophet, you can sort of say, well, that's been added in, that's not what he said. So I think that explains a little bit as to why that is the case. Another comment is, so if we go back to the idolatry stuff we did, you know, when we're thinking about all other religions are, the biblical category for all other religions are idolatry, then you end up having to put, you know, someone like Muhammad in the category of, you know, false prophet. He's revealing a faulty view of who God is. And I guess then, you know, the bigger question is, well, why do people listen to false prophets? You know, what reason do we have to listen to anything other than what God has said? And again, you can take that question and go back to Genesis chapter 3. You know, God says, if you eat from a tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. you know, you can eat from any tree in the garden. He affirms both his goodness and truthfulness. The serpent comes in, causes Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness and truthfulness. And they run with that, you know, the distorted view of God. And you kind of think, well, why did they do that? It makes no sense. I mean, interestingly, I mean, they would have reasons for it and said, you know, well, it was pleasing to eat and, we thought God was keeping something good from us. But, you know, in the broader picture, it's kind of irrational. It makes no sense to run with a false prophet than a true prophet. So I don't mean, there are a couple of more insights to be thinking about. And I suppose a question, you know, could be as we meet with more Muslims is to ask them that question and give their version. I mean, the scope of this talk, interestingly, Wasim is particularly interested to talk to me about how the Bible anticipates the coming of Muhammad. So that's the kind of the discussion went several times. And so that's why I focused on that rather than him saying positively, here are the reasons why you want to run with Muhammad as prophet. Although actually, I say that. I did go to one talk and he said why Islam is the best religion in the world. And he kind of gave 12 reasons. So I guess there are... here's a reason. So one thing he said, the Quran is incredible because... I guess this is... I can give you lots of reasons. Yes, sorry. So if not, I don't say forget all that. I suppose one thing I'm trying to do in these talks is to try and give us a framework and an insight as to what's going on. That's why I want to talk about idolatry. That's why I want to talk about... I don't know what have I said before. So a couple of things. So let me start with one of them. So he said, like, one of the things that's amazing about the Quran is that it tells you not only how to run a country, but also how to go to the toilet. And so he actually said this. So the toilet, it tells you how to wash. It tells you what you have to read before you go in. It tells you what hand to use, how to clean yourself. You know, and so he's kind of just saying it's just so comprehensive what other religion sort of has that. So that was one. Another one is, I don't know if you, Jonathan, I was expecting you to pick up on this because you're a very attentive reader, but in the Quran, the quote... sorry, if you weren't here last week, I only say that because Jonathan asked a very perceptive question, showing that he was on the money. But the quote started off, those who follow the messenger, the unlettered prophet. And you think, well, unlettered, I think, you know, there's M-U-H-A, there's lots of letters in it. But unlettered means he's unable to read and write. So one of the things that they say is, how can somebody who is unable to read and write manage to come up with this? You know, this is, it can only be explained that he is a prophet. So you've got all those kinds of reasons. So there's a couple. Is that right? Yeah. Anybody else? Steve. Yeah, thanks, Steve. So a question about Wasim saying the Bible's been changed. Has it? Bearing in mind that the versions we've got have been translated from the earliest Greek and Hebrew texts. What aspect of the translation theory is he throwing doubt upon? So the thing that's come up, and next week we're thinking about engaging with Muslims. So at the moment we're not quite there yet. So I'm just helping us sort of grow in confidence, both in our understanding and learning what they're thinking. So next week we'll engage with the question of do you want to run with that question? Do you want to say, well, let's have a look at the reliability of the Bible type question? But the thing that has stood out in my conversations is, and again, I think we will do this next week. And if we don't, if you ask your question again, we'll have more to say. But when I went to one of their classes, they made it quite a big distinction between the Gospels, as they're in the Bible, and the Quran. So particularly, they quoted Luke, and it says, look, by your own admission, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Now, by Luke's opening verses there, by his admission, this is just my understanding of that's what I've learned so far, would automatically then put Luke in a category of not the word of God, because it's not. It's the words of Luke, a historian who's researched it and written it down. So in other words, regardless of how accurate a copy of Luke's gospel we have, it's already in the category of not God's word. And that's, of course, in contrast to the Quran, that the claim there is that that is a dictation. You know, that actually over a period of years, Allah told Muhammad, and then he just wrote it down. So he's not... Now, interestingly, in the Bible, there is dictation, but in terms of, like, the variety of Bible writing, it's very diverse. And we would want to say that... Okay, here's a little bit for next week. We want to say that the Bible has dual authorship. So the Bible originates from God, but it's actually written by humans who are... who write what God wants them to say. But to have that one author, one divine author, but many human authors, well, you can maybe see where this is going, is a reflection of sort of one and the many in terms of actually how can that work well? And actually it's only because of the Trinity that can work well, in the sense that, you know, God knows how to communicate because the Father's been communicating with the Son all eternity, and he knows creation, and therefore he's perfectly able to communicate with other humans so they say what he wants them to say. And actually that diversity actually reflects something of who God is, whereas there's a kind of a oneness to Islam, and that, you know, the only way God can communicate is if he just says and we write it down. So there's all of that sort of going on, but I think I'll say next week I probably wouldn't go down the route of is the Bible reliable? Well, I mean, you can do, you just need to know what you're talking about, and it's just easy to make lots of mistakes. But I'd rather go down the presuppositional apologetics, which I will give you, I'll give you some examples of that next week. I mean, we do need experts in those things, but it's a bit like, you know, when we said we talk about evolution. If you start getting into the scientific arguments, in the end, you just embarrass yourself unless you actually know what you're talking about. So in that sense, we just, you know, we need to be careful. Is that right, Steve? So in that sense, that's enough. Time for more. Susie, no. Yes. No, I didn't. Good listening. Yes. Yes. Yeah, let's have a quick look. I have got one thing to say, because I did think briefly about this. So I think, did we say John 16, verse 12 to 14? And verse 6 as well. Yeah, let me just get his quotes. What was it? Hang on. Only because... so it's verse 7 and 12 to 14. So let me read those. And Susie, it's worth having a look at these. And I'm just going to say one thing now, but we went through John. So at some point, Keeney would go back and listen to that talk and understand what John 16 is about. Also, Equipped to Serve... That's why we're doing John, so you guys can be confident on these texts. But bearing in mind that when Wasim mentioned John 16, he wasn't talking to me and he wasn't talking to you. He was talking to other Muslims to equip them to persuade us of the truth of Islam. So in that sense, we're expecting them to take us to these texts. So, we can anticipate that and therefore be helpful. So verse 7 says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then 12 to 14, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." So, two things. So first of all, this is one of the two things. But do you see the argument there that he's talking about the coming of a counsellor? He will come and he will guide you into all truth. And basically that is what is being... So I take it the Spirit of truth, he would be saying that is of a piece with Muhammad the Prophet, that sort of thing, I take it. Now one of the reasons why... So Wasim spoke to me about this, and he said that... it has to be another prophet because do you notice that the one who will come will be given truth to speak, and that doesn't sound like a divine thing. You don't give to somebody who's divine, so that can't be referring to it has to be referring to another person who is coming, because they're described in that kind of way of somebody who will be given something, who will then make that known. So he made quite a lot of the giving language, that doesn't seem to be the way you talk about anybody other than somebody who is a person, like a human, like a prophet. Okay. So this is where it gets interesting, because last week we talked about how can the Son be divine without being a rival to God. Why are they not two gods? And the reason that they're not two gods is that there's a configuration between them. There's an asymmetrical configuration. Briefly summed up, the Father gives to the Son, and the Son obeys the Father.